Baptist in the back. Like, come forward if you want. Let's open our Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the concerns and problems and cares of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort and the safety of being in this building and being together and functioning as a local assembly, as the pillar and the ground of the truth. We thank you for the truth that we can hold in our hands this evening. We pray that as we study your inerrant and infallible word, that these words will effectually work within us to begin producing, as we have gone through step by step all along here in our godly sanctification, this next increment of doctrine that is designed to effectually bring about our understanding and appreciation of it and put it into practice in the details of our lives. We just ask again for the clarity of these issues and that we would be properly edified unto godliness as a result, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 7. And if my eyes can focus, why, we will be reading it in just a minute. All right, Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Let's just warm our thinking up to the passage by once again reading over it. Paul says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law, by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And as we have gone over before on Sunday and seen the basic breakdown or the components of this, my understanding is that we are, when we're looking at this section from chapter 6, verse 14 to the end of chapter 7, that is the next major increment of our godly sanctification, the way in which your Heavenly Father wants you educated, that as we are working down through here, we're kind of smack in the middle of it, in, of these five major components. We are now looking at this second erroneous objection to not being under the law, but under grace. And this is going to again get attacked. Paul's means by which he does that is to pull out this illustration from the law that has to do with law, that has to do with marriage under that law. And he's not teaching marriage, divorce, and remarriage in this passage. Paul dedicates, by the way, an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians dedicated to that issue. And there are other passages where he dedicates to marriage and family and all that kind of thing, divorce, remarriage, whatever you want to deal with. But this is not one of them. This is dealing with this issue to bring out the second erroneous objection that stems from Paul saying initially, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." The majority of Christians today never realize that verse. Almost every Christian that I can think of, outside of the few that attend churches like this and grace churches around the country, are putting themselves under some kind of the law. They're living in it in some way or some fashion. And you find very few folks who are actually grace believers, even though they think that grace believer means that that's the way you get saved, is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. It's also, if you've learned anything by now, you've learned that you can't disassociate justification from sanctification or sanctification from exaltation. You're complete in Christ, and so whatever you have, you're going to have the same way. So if you were justified by grace through faith, you were also sanctified by grace through faith, and that's the way you're going to have to live the Christian way of life. There's a lot of churches that have grace on their church that have nothing like that inside. And about the only grace that you'll find there is what's outside on the sign. So this is the next thing that God wants to be dealt with, to have the saint deal with, who is being properly educated into his godly sanctification in this great big chunk of doctrine that has to do with you not ever getting yourself under the law in any way, shape, or form. And there are many shapes and many forms and many fashions to putting somebody under the screws and under the thumb and under the burden of the law, and not at all teaching the Ten Commandments or teaching the ceremony of the law or the sacrifices or any of those types of things. And we've seen this before, and I'm not saying it because you don't know it. I'm just trying to get our juices flowing a little bit here this evening because we are talking about the law. So my understanding is that these first six verses in Romans chapter 7 are a component unto themselves that deal with that issue. And the issue of the second erroneous objection has to do with all this misunderstanding and misapplication and misuse of the law. And this is the next one that comes up. It's a natural objection that comes up and arises. But there is something special about this one that sets it apart from the first one. The first one is almost, I don't mean this in the strictest sense of what I'm going to say, but it's almost an emotional objection. It almost comes about when you first hear, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace." What then? And I mean, it's almost this shocking, emotion-ridden expression or reaction that was caused by what Paul said. And it was really provoked that way. And when something gets provoked that way, oftentimes there's some emotion behind it. This one isn't like that. This one is, if you've ever heard the expression, "when cooler heads prevail," that's what this one has to do with. This one is a very well thought out issue. The only problem is, we're not exactly sure that we can at this point identify what the objection is. Now, you can come along and see the obvious and say, well, obviously, the objection has to do with the law having dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Because that's in verse 1. And if we understand this right, that's exactly what we've got when we're looking at Romans chapter 7. We're looking at this issue of the first objection being cleared out of the way now. The law is not my only compelling reason. That's the objection, that it is my only compelling reason for not sinning or for having sin restrained in my life and then for being motivated to do good. That has been completely dispelled, but now we're going to have to come along and there's another objection that's going to be raised. But this objection that's going to be raised is going to be raised in a little bit different manner. And so when we look at chapter 7 and we look at verse 1, it's really there. The problem is, if it's not something you can put your finger on and be able to identify it and define it, not only do I want us to do that, but I want you to start thinking about the process that you would go through if you were reading your Bible on your own when you come across something like this, how you'd be able to handle it. And so I want to just cover some of these things, but this is the first component of these six verses. And as we went through this last time, I'm not going to go, we don't have a chart on it or anything, but in these six verses, my understanding is verse 1 gives you the objective. This is a one sentence statement in a question form, but it's a single statement that sums up, summarizes, and encapsulates the entire subject matter of what we're going to be dealing with in these next six verses. And so, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." And that forms the objection, and it gives us the issue at hand. And then when you come along there in verses 2 and 3, you're going to get an illustrative analogy. that Paul is going to use, and it's not a random one. It's the only one that could really fit this particular objection. And there is something about marriage and the way that marriage was conducted under the law that makes this an issue that can be rooted out if you start seeing this the way God intentionally designed it to be. And then it begins to get applied in verses 4 and verse 5, and then it's driven home in verse 6. When he's, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. And new terminology is brought up here in verse 6. Terminology we've not even used before. In fact, there's some in verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions, plural, of sins, plural. You're going to be introduced to another. You know how we've looked at the law and said the law has, you can't come along and just say that the, you know, we used to define the law so that, first of all, the idea that I was always taught and that I used to teach you is that the law teaches freedom. there's a very small segment of the civil law that provides for those things. But that's like trying to say when you're looking at a human body that the human body is designed with a bone in it. Yeah, well, it does have a bone in it. It's got 200 and how many? 14 or something? 200 and I used to remember how many bones were in the body when we had to study those kinds of things. But it's also got an entire circulatory system and a muscular system. And it's got all kinds of other systems in it as well. So that's a very narrow look at the law. The law is multifaceted. And most of what the law had to do with and what the law did do was not good. It was almost always wound up being bad for us. It was always something that pointed us to our failures and pointed us to our shortcomings and pointed us to the fact that we couldn't do anything ourselves to in any way either justify ourselves or please God in a sanctified way to live properly and honorably unto Him. So the law's primary purpose resulted in bad things, negative things. And so we're going to get some more terminology here of another facet or another function in this multifunctional aspect of the law. We've already seen the law functions in a lot of ways. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We have seen that. And we have seen that the law had a capacity to impute man's sins to him. And men will have their sins imputed to them who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Against the false doctrine that was taught for years otherwise. But this is another one of those many faceted and many functions of the law. The motions, the law when we were in the flesh, by being in the flesh, the law was able to put sins in motion. You have the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth death. We get new terminology down in verse 6 that we haven't had before, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. The law gets called the letter here by the Apostle Paul. And so all of these things should raise your awareness that this is not at all really being said quite the way the first objection was being dealt with and the terms that were being used there to deal with it. And so when we're thinking about this first component, and that's what we want to do tonight, we want to look at verse 1 here and we want to start defining, because it's so critical to all of the doctrine to work properly that we have a grip on and a clear defining definition of what this objection is. That's the most critical aspect of all of this. Every step of the way that's going to work after it will only be able to properly work if you can see clearly what the objection is. And so in verse 1, we have the first component of these six verses, which is setting forth the second objection of the erroneous thinking about the law as it being the means, the mechanical way in which you're going to functionally live unto God and produce fruit unto holiness in your sanctified position in Christ. That is not how it's going to happen. Just as we had to do with last package of corrective doctrine, you need to start thinking about that. All right, I'm in a book written by the same apostle. We're in the same context. So if I've been presented information in a particular way, I can almost anticipate that ought to be pretty much the same way. That may alter here and there, But that's going to be pretty much the same way I'm going to be given the information, unless there's some radical contextual reason otherwise. And so as we had before in the last package of corrective doctrine back there in chapter 6 that actually got underway in verse 16 down to the end of the chapter, just as it was critically imperative that we had a very, very, very clear understanding and appreciation, an acutely, finely defined understanding of what that first objection was, which was critical to properly grip all the corrective doctrine that would be brought to bear upon it, that's the same thing we've got to do here too. And so before going any farther into the corrective doctrine, we've got to first and foremost get a firm grip on just what it is that's being objected to. And maybe you can see it. Maybe your knowledge is greater than mine on this issue. But when I first read the verse, I couldn't clearly understand exactly what was being objected to. And almost every commentary, in fact, of the one or two that I have left in my library, all of them agreed that Paul was pretty much just going over the same territory he'd been over before. Well, I know that's not true. The fact that we've got a chapter break here tells me that's not true. And so these guys are just trying to say, of course, they had a sentence on this and then went on. So that's about the depth of their understanding of it. So don't get the idea that just because you've written a commentary on a book of the Bible that you actually know what it says, because most of the cases, they don't. So we've got to be able to do this and clearly define what's happening so we can get a grip on what's being objected to in the first place. If we don't, the steps that are going to come along to correct it won't snap. They won't have the punch and the power they're supposed to have in your inner man. And that punch and that power and that kick and the application, when you get down to verses 4, 5, and 6, won't ever make the deep-rooted inroads. This is supposed to, every step of this, from the time we began in verse 14 of chapter 6 until we get to sonship education, is designed to be just boring into your inner man. And it's just like, if you've ever seen, they used to have that little Pac-Man, and he goes down there and he's just chomping away, or whatever game, but it's just going in there and digging and digging and digging into your inner man. And I told you that many of the things that we're going to study in sanctification are going to be painful. And that's because we run up against so many things that we gripped a hold of so tightly, thinking this was really God honoring, you know. And we've gone through the litany of the list of things that we've gripped on before, you know. The idea of the four generation curse, and I believe that is God honoring. That's not God honoring; it's God dishonoring. Trying to apply the law today, thinking that the United States is in some perilous cycle of discipline. It is not God-honoring. It's God-dishonoring. It's taking His word and misapplying it to something He never, ever applied it to. And those things hurt. I know that. I've been beat up that way more than you have. I deal with that on a weekly basis, daily basis, as a matter of fact. I've eaten so much crow, it's almost a delicacy to me. I mean, think about where we started. Not rightly dividing, not honestly handling the Word of God. Man, I've had to stand up. I've had to eat so much crow that I'm used to its taste now. If you don't know what the expression eating crow means, I just feel sorry for you. But I'm not even going to explain it. Ask your dad or mom to explain it to you. I'm getting so ancient up here that most of the things I say are starting to become anachronisms or ancient anyway. So we've got to get this. It's imperative. We can't go on unless we have a really good, clear understanding of what this is all about, this first objection or this second objection here in verse 1. And of course, the result, if it doesn't get in there and root out everything, is going to be that those roots are going to be left there. And if they are left there, I can guarantee you, I'd make you a bet no matter what you want to bet, because I won't lose. It's a sure bet. I can guarantee you that somewhere down the road in your sonship education, the root that was not rooted out here in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 is going to spring up, and you're going to be finding yourself right back under the law and not under grace. And you're going to be a dysfunctional, God-dishonoring son or daughter in the eyes of your Heavenly Father. The majority of people who make the stupid blunders they make in trying to live the Ten Commandments, or live the Sermon on the Mount, or live some way under the law is based upon their misunderstanding of these three chapters. And I mean it's really based on that. If they had ever understood Romans 6 in the first place, they never would have made such a stupid decision. Or Romans 7, or Romans 8. And that includes all the crowd that are going around trying to get in fellowship by confessing their sins. You'd never make such a stupid blunder as that if you had properly been taught Romans 6 and 7 and 8. Because you would have already had the mechanical means in your soul of how to deal with personal sins in a God-honoring way. So anyway, that's the danger of not getting this down. You'll get a root that's left. And those roots love to regenerate and grow again. What do they call the kind of plant that you can, that grows back year after year after year? Perennial? Is that what it's called? A perennial plant? That's what the law is. It's perennial. And it's like a dandelion, which is a weed. Dandelions don't grow real tall above the ground, but they got an enormous root below the ground. So this is what this is the effectual working of this section of God's Word is designed to keep rooting down deeper and deeper until by the time we get to Romans 6:14, that whole thing is done. So therefore, when we read the first one, what is the second objection? I'm not asking that for you to answer right now, because you probably will, and it'll spoil everything I've got to say. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. Well, simply put, this objection has to do with that. It has to do with how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. And if you know exactly what that meaneth, remember when Jesus did that? He'd quote out of Hosea 6:6, and he'd talk about not wanting sacrifice but mercy. Go and find out what that meaneth. Well, if you know what that meaneth, if you know especially what the last part of this verse meaneth, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth, and you're clear on what that means and why can form that objection in your thinking based on that, then you're ahead of me. And I don't want you to answer the question because you'll spoil it for me and I won't have anything to say over the next hour or 40 minutes. All right, so if you've got that down, then there's no problem. But if your thinking is a little fuzzy on it, or you've got a little bit of unclarity or a little fogginess to your thinking, or maybe like me, when you first read this verse, you just hit a brick wall. it's like, slam! Wait a minute. Exactly what is this objection all about? I don't really even see an objection. I see a question. But the question actually forms the objection. Maybe we need to then do some clear and proper defining of just what's being objected to here about the law. Well, the first thing that jumps off the page here, and I want to deal with a couple of issues first before we get to it. And the first thing that, of course, jumps right out at you are the first three words, "Know ye not." That comes off the page because we are really almost like a cat in a rocking chair factory aware of all of these "know ye nots." And we get jumpy when we get around one. And the reason is because we know what that "know ye not" is doing to me and what it's doing to you. It's going to take you to task and say, "You should know this." By the way, that's why the objection is not explained in verse 1. You have enough information in verse 1 so that if you knew what you were supposed to know by the time you get to Romans 7, the "know ye not" would click. You'd say, "I know that." So, the "know ye not" jumps off the page, therefore it's the first thing we should recognize. And since we've had this expression several times already, it should be something that you're accustomed to by now. I'm going to say it this way. I haven't said it this way before, but I'm going to say it this way now because it pertains to this contextually. What is being set before you now is something you or at least someone who is being addressed in this context should already know. And it holds, by the way, that way. That either you or at least the ones who are addressed in the context should already know this. And there is no explanation of it. All Paul has to do is bring the issue up. The objection is recognized and understood. He grabs a hold of the perfect illustration that sets forth the platform in which he is going to attack that doctrine, that erroneous doctrinal thinking, that erroneous misconception and misapplication of the law. And then he is going to make the application of it in the last three verses, and he's going to totally dismiss this as having any legs to stand on at all. By the way, what's being done in this objection is what the Pharisees, Paul is a Pharisee, which is really, really great. This is what the Pharisees used to do to Jesus Christ. Every time Christ would seem to be doing something that seemed to be against the law, the Pharisees would take him to task, and they were constantly trying to see how they could arrest him. That's what they wanted to do. If you're going to arrest somebody, what have you got that person on? You've got them on a legal matter. And that's exactly what is going to be brought up here. There's something that was said back in verse 14 that we didn't even acknowledge was there yet, but that's what this is going to drive at. Back in chapter 6, verse 14, by not being under the law, there is somebody who knows that law who is going to bring up an objection to that, and he's going to object to it on a legal grounds. And that's why you have marriage being brought up. It's not being brought up as any kind of a spiritual matter. It's being brought up as the legal issue it is. And there's one additional element to that I'm saving, and I'll tell you about when we get there. So the "know ye not" is addressing someone, and really you and me, but at least the ones in the context that they should already know. And it is something that should already be known. Paul's going to begin the corrective doctrine by giving us a concept. Does that sound familiar? He's done that before. He's going to give us a concept. What was the concept he gave us before? Anybody? You ought to remember this. You've got your Bible right there. You could go in verse 16 and see it. What was the concept he put before you? Anybody? A servant, exactly. He gave you that concept. And so when he's going to give us this issue of the law having dominion over a man, that's what he's doing here. It may not be quite as easily seen at this moment as a servant, and defined as a servant, but you got to remember, we had to do a lot of work on the word servant to properly understand it the way Paul was handling it in a biblical manner, and not make the stupid, idiotic mistake of taking the word doulos and saying it ought to be a slave. And since we have marriage coming up right in verse 2, that's the concept. So he's going to, but before he even gets to that, the objection itself is going to be a concept that we're going to be given that's perfectly suited to deal with this whole second objection. And the concept, not instead of servanthood, as he gave us in the previous objection, is going to be marriage under the law. And that's going to be the concept that's going to deal with finally eradicating this objection in verse 1. And so all I'm doing is I'm trying to show you the structure of how he's teaching you is the same thing. So you need to be aware of that. That's something you can watch for, especially with the way the Apostle Paul deals with a lot of things in all of his writings, all his 13 letters. So we begin with this concept given to our understanding, but when we get the concept, it's a "know ye not" concept. It's a concept that we should already be aware of. And so the beginning with this "know ye not," we're to understand that this is not a new concept at all. And in fact, it's not. The issue of marriage under the law is not something new at all to these people. There was a lot of Hellenistic, that would be Jewish, speaking Greeks who were saved in the Roman assembly who would easily identify with this, not have a problem with it whatsoever. Rather, it's something that we should already be aware of, something we should already have a frame of reference for. Now, he may use it in a different way and in a different context, but the basic concept is something we do know about. And I'm saying it that way because, as I said, we're going to see something special in this verse that none of the rest of these verses have, that makes this "know ye not" used in a more specialized form, that doesn't get you off the hook. because you're to know it too. It can truly be said that you should know this too. But there is something special sitting in this verse that makes that know ye not apply a little bit differently. And I'll explain that as we go. So, just as we've seen several times before, a know ye not expression is designed to do some things. It's designed to make you understand something so that you can later on take what he says and what he is driving you to bring back into your thinking, and the know ye not and the corrective doctrine. Whenever you get a know ye not, you're going to somewhere down the line, you're going to get information that is designed so that you can later on apply it to yourself. And they've never failed that way from the beginning of chapter 6. Every time we get one of these things, we're going to get information that is designed to be later on applied to yourself. And that's what's going to happen here, and why in verses 4, 5, and 6 you get the application of the corrective doctrine put to you so that you can apply it to yourself and then live it out in the details of your life. And so it's done in a way that purposely and pointedly makes you accountable. That's what a know ye not does. Takes you to task and makes you accountable to acknowledge the truth of what you're being taught, so that the meaning of it and the significance of it can, at the proper time and for the right reasons, be personally applied in the details of your life. And I say that very cautiously, because it's got to be at the right time and for the right reasons. In fact, this is a great example. If you were to start making application at the wrong place, you're going to be under the law and not under grace. So it's got to be done at the right time and for the right reasons, and make that application to the details of your life. And you've learned that. We took the training wheels off in verse 11 of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 11, is where a pastor, if he's teaching the book of Romans to his assembly, where he has to let them go. It's just like a father with a son when he takes the training wheels off, which I never did, I don't think, with any of the kids. Did I? Did I use training wheels with any of them? I tried not to. I might have, because they just bugged me for them. But anyway, I never was. I never had training wheels a day in my life. My dad gave me a bicycle, and he said, go ride it, and if you can't ride it, I mean, it's just tough. So it's just push you down a hill, and there you go. Taught Mark to ride today. Well, the training wheels all come off at verse 11, because in verse 11 is where you're going to have to reckon yourself to be also dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And I can't do that for you. I can't hold your hand for you. I can't spoon-feed that into you. You're going to have to pick up the doctrine, you know the steps, you know the whys, and you can make the application, and now you're going to have to start showing a measure of maturity even before we get to sonship to be able to pick up these doctrines and be able to put them into effect in the details of your life, so that by the time we get to Romans 8:14, you're actually walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And you know why. And it's not just some ethereal concept, but it has mechanics, it has steps, it has real teeth to all the things that are involved in doing it. And all that's still ahead of us, but we're doing that now. And these know ye nots are exercises in doing that. And so therefore, before anything else is said, you need to acknowledge this first initial concept in the corrective doctrine. Make sure that you see the reality of that before moving on. That's one of the things that know ye not does. Before you get out of verse 1, make sure you have this down. And we will. I guarantee you that. Know ye not is given to you, is going to give you some information. It's going to give you some information concerning the truth of the matter in connection with yourself. And so when this objection about the law comes up, it's properly dealt with by a know ye not, because the information you're now going to get in 6 verses is going to show you the truth of that, and it's going to show you the truth of that matter, but it's going to do it in connection in a very personal, applicable way. And it's going to do it in connection with you yourself. And that's why your action is going to be involved in this somewhere. Just as it was back there when we had the knowing this and knowing that, and all the way down through when the know ye not began back there in verse 3 of chapter 6. And we ran through that doctrine to make it real of what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God. This is also going to start hammering home some issues where you're going to have to pick them up, you're going to have to utilize them, and you're going to have to put them into operation. But this is one of those times where God is taking you to task, so to speak, to be either accountable and ready to know this concept and information before you get here, or else hold you accountable to stop here. That's what this does. This can be, this can serve almost as 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, a stop sign. That's supposed to be a stop sign. Or it can be a go sign. But either way, it's taking you to task. If you know the information, then you need to put it on the table and we're going to deal with it. If you don't, you need to stop here and go back and get it before you ever go on. And I fear that's going to be the case with us. So you need to ask yourself, do I fully have a grip on what I'm being told here so that I should already know? Is there something I should already know? Do I know what it is? And on the basis of that, do I really know for sure what the thing is that is being objected to here about the law? If not, we need to do a little work. It won't be a lot, but we'll do a little work on that issue in order to have a clear grasp of the concept Paul's presenting us with here in Romans 7, 1 through 6. Some of the work we've done on the law is going to aid us in that. But we're going to have to go to a passage and look at some things in order to clearly see the issue. So before moving on, however, and beginning to deal with that, I do want to, I told you Sunday, I wanted to bring up an issue that to me is just pure joy and fun. And so before we get to the crux of the matter of what this second objection is and getting to it, I want to make one observation that's, it is, but it isn't, not exactly on the subject of the issue of the objection. But I can't help myself. It's like walking by a big table full of nutrageous candy bars that are free. How could you resist? And this is one of those times that I just can't resist. It's not exactly on subject, but it is something germane to our verse because it's a word in our verse. We have in verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren?" See that word? That word there is going to be taken and beat to pieces by most of the Bible correctors. It's the Greek word adelphos. A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. It looks like that. A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S, adelphos. You can't see that real well, but you don't need to. The common way in which you would take, and it's a plural use, and so it's the plural use, and an adelphos is a brother. And mostly, you would just put an S on the end of the word brother, and you'd have brothers. And so this, the word brethren is, it's used only one time by Paul so far. In fact, hold your place here. Come back to chapter 1. We're going to come right back. I'm just going to show it to you. Come down to verse 13. This is also critically important to what he's saying here, because every time, this isn't a "know you not," this is actually something stronger than that. When he says, verse 13, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren." There's your word brethren. And that's set in a context of one of those six times that the Apostle Paul uses, "I would not have you ignorant," or some form of that. And this is one of the, this is, those are six doctrines the adversary is going to take and use to really attack hard. And this is the first one you encounter, and it's the one that deals with Paul's unique apostleship. He says, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." And this is set within not only the first seven verses of his introduction to them, but it's also talking about him and the issue of what he's going to do as coming to them as among the other Gentiles and so forth and so on. I think I've got those somewhere on here. I think that's them. Yeah. In verse 13, the Pauline authority and godly edification is all dealt with there. And that's one of the major issues that the adversary is going to strike and actually deal with in trying to blind the eyes and minds of saints today. All six of these are six pet doctrines the adversary delights in utilizing to blind Christians too. And one of those is the unique apostleship of Paul and his authority to do what he does. Most people see Paul as a lesser apostle of some kind than the 12. But he uses the word brethren there. And he's going to use it there for the same reason he uses it here. And I can talk about him using it, by the way, because, after all, it is an exact copy of the inspired Word of God. And so inspiration gets extended through the copies. So we have brethren, used only one other time by Paul there in chapter 1, verse 13. You come back to chapter 7 now. And this is another one of those terms that's usually, as I say, takes a beating by most Bible correctors. They'll scoff at it. It's usually laughed at. In the circles I ran, and we laughed about people who would use the word brethren. In fact, there's an entire denomination called the Plymouth Brethren or the Grace Brethren. And back up in northern Indiana where I was from, or where I pastored, I wasn't from there, but I was from more central Indiana. But up in northern Indiana, there's a lot of brethren churches. Grace Brethren churches, Brethren churches, Plymouth Brethren churches. And one of the unique features about the brethren is they believed in what they call threefold baptism and threefold communion. And one of their bones of contention was that you didn't just get baptized by getting dunked in a tank one time forwards or backwards, one time backwards, which is the way it's normally done. It's the way water-baptized Baptist would do it, backwards, one time backwards. You know, they put the hanky over your face and throw you under. The brethren believed that you had to be baptized three times, three consecutive times, forwards. Not exactly sure where the forward part came from the Bible, but somehow it got in there. So you had to dunk them three times forwards, once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, and once in the name of the Holy Spirit, or you weren't truly baptized. Of course, the difference between that and me is, or that and you, is, of course, that we're dry cleaned. And the threefold communion was a toughie because the church I first pastored embraced that, or part of it, which is not just the Lord's table, which they erroneously called the Lord's Supper, which was the cup and the bread, but then they believed that the Corinthians also went downstairs, I guess, in the basement of the church after that was over and had what they called the love feast, which I thought was a little eyebrow-raising. What's going to happen at the love feast? Most of these are all old women. That is just finger sandwiches. That's all that was. And then, the worst part of it all, they believed in foot washing. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I can't imagine Mark ever performing foot washing. You're right. I never did. I refused to. The very night that we were to do it, I stood in the pulpit. I told Cindy when I went up there that night, I said, this is the end. I'm going to be fired tonight. But I took him to John 14, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and I taught on it. And at least, in what little I knew, I was able to convince them that this is not something that was ever to be perpetually repeated. And I told them I can't do it, and I won't do it. And they never fired me, even though they wanted to. They just couldn't bring themselves to do it. I was at the point where it was almost like, we don't have any alternative. There ain't anybody else dumb enough to take this church, so let's stick with this guy. So I'm very familiar with brethren and their teaching. And I'll tell you a story sometime, not tonight, but I can tell you a story about being offered one of the most lucrative pastorships in the state of Indiana as a brethren pastor. And I couldn't take it. For doctrinal reasons, but I'd have been set for life financially. I'd had to teach heresy the rest of my life, but it apparently didn't bother the pastor that was there because he knew better. I know he knew better because I know where he went to school. He didn't believe that way. He sold out all of his beliefs for money. But anyway, so this is one of those things usually laughed at, scoffed at. In my background with my colleagues, we used to make fun of people who would use the word brethren. What are you, Amish? Amish? By the way, we never, in Indiana, you never got that wrong. There were too many Amish around. You never called them Amish. That's not the way. But Amish, Mennonites, what are you, brethren? This type of thing is usually laughed and scoffed at as being archaic and out of date. And it's just an archaic, out of date way of saying brother in the plural, brothers. And like I say, in many doctrinal churches that I came out of, you wouldn't be caught dead calling the person next to you my brother in Christ or my sister in Christ. That was terminology that was stamped out and went the way of godly holiness and a lot of other biblical true biblical terms that had a whole nother system of nomenclature laid over the top of them to eradicate anything that even smelled like or gave the hint or whiff that it was old, archaic, and out of date, because evidently old, archaic, and out of date just is no way to show your genius and put your genius on display from one Bible class to the other. And so therefore it became the norm and standard for all of us pastors to make fun of and to denigrate anybody using such archaic, old, out-of-date terminology. And so in fact, you can go to these really good up-to-date Bibles like the NIV, the New International Version, or the one that the Catholics love so much, the New Revised Standard Version, and these two modern English translations boast to either be easier to read than what? Than what? Easier to read than what? The ASV? No, they never say that. Easier to read than the Good News for Modern? They never say that. Easier to read than the Living Bible? They never say that. It's always easier to read than the King James. It's always more up-to-date than the King James. The King James is the standard rule by which all these other pseudo-Bibles, and the NIV is not a Bible. I'll defend that to my dying breath. The NIV is a ripoff of something that looks like a Bible. It is not a Bible. I can remember when the NIV came out, there were people who were screaming against it, railing at how horrible it was. And now the tables are entirely turned. If you believe the King James is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, you're looked on as a cultist. But the NIV can't even be said to be a Bible. It's full of so much error. It's got such spurious readings. It's one of the most disastrous pieces of literary work I have ever seen in my life. And you're probably sitting there saying, gee, Mark, tell us how you really feel about it. I don't know if I could find the words. But it has destroyed a lot of souls, thinking they have something when they have nothing. So the NIV and the New Revised Standard, both boasting to be easier to read and more accurate, which is a lie. I can show you places where they are so screwed up that a rocket scientist couldn't figure out what they were saying. Then the King James, both have the words brothers. Now, not all of the English translations do. There's still some that retain brethren. But those two, the NIV and the New Revised Standard, has brothers. They change that to be more easier to read. Of course, each time that you get destruction done in context, which is what you have here. But interestingly enough, the Bible, the Bible which is present tense here in my hand, the authorized version in the King James never one time uses the term brothers in the plural. Never. Even though the King James translators had it readily available. 367 times they use the word brother. 367 times they use the word brother. 35 times they use brothers in the plural possessive, the apostrophe there. One time they do use the word brothers, but it's not used in this particular context. It's in the context of someone's actual physical brother. So therefore, what I'm after in all of that is that in the excellency of the older English, not old English. So when you're looking at a dictionary and you come along and you see OE, that's old English. That's not what you and I, that's not the King James Bible. King James Bible's not old English. You might have M-E, that's Middle English. But this is modern English, and the modern English of the King James Bible, even though it's older English, There must be a difference. That's what you've got to do. You've got to come up and you've got to realize, all right, the difference between brethren and brothers, since they had brothers available to them, why in the world didn't they ever use it? They must have known something. And this is the question that escapes most Bible correctors. Come along and say, gee, I wonder if they actually knew something about this that I don't know. Now, there's a novel idea, and you'll find that that's true. The Bible comes along and uses the word brethren in the older English because there is a difference between brothers and brethren. And you know that. Because the word brethren, by the way, is not out of use. If I was to probe you and ask the right questions, I'd get you to be able to see readily that you actually know what I'm about to say. You know there's a difference. Because you know that there is a proper place in which you can use that term. And maybe you'll recognize that as we go through this. If you get yourself a good English dictionary like the Oxford English Dictionary, one of the great things the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, does when it takes a term, it'll give the etymology of it. And as I was reading through that etymology, you got to, if you go to the word brethren, it won't take you there. It'll take you to the word brother. And you got to dig this out of that etymology in there, and there's about a paragraph of it that talks about how the word brother came down from Anglo-Saxon all the way through its various usages. And what's really interesting, and you'll see this time after time after time with these supposedly old, archaic, out-of-date words, it'll start saying, but by the time the 1600s rolled around, and you'll find that you'll see that date come up over and over and over again, on or around 1600. On or around 1600, it came into its final stage. On or around 1600, it came into its final development. And that's why this Bible I've got up here is so well translated, because it was translated when the language was in its prime development for translation. It was ready to receive the living words of the living God. So, this is what it says. It says the standard English plural down to 1600 was brethren, or a form, various forms of that. You'd almost have to see it written to say it verbally. It sounds pretty much the same, but it's written a little, spelled differently. Brothers, after its early appearance in Layamon, is not quoted again until the end of the 16th century, when it is used by Shakespeare indiscriminately with brother. In other words, Shakespeare was going back and forth almost indiscriminately between brothers and brethren. In the 17th century, brothers, plural, became the ordinary form in the literal sense. So, very shortly after the King James Bible gets translated, even some of those words start going through a decay. And it's very, very slight, but then it gets really going when you hit the 1700s and especially the 1800s. But listen to this. This is what just jumped out at me, and I'd never seen this before. I'm still learning a lot of this, and it's really excited about it, because I find words like this that I never dealt with when I was teaching the issue of the King James and its superiority and its supremacy and its inerrancy and its infallibility. And so when I come across these, it's really fun, because it just gives me additional information and ammunition. Andrew had a really good one the other day too, on a word that's sitting back in Daniel. I went and did a little work on it, found out King James was dead on right. We actually, both of us, thought it was a misprint, that it was misspelled. And it's not misspelled. But anyway, listen to this. Here's our verse. Know ye not, brethren, not know ye not, brothers. When the OED, when the Oxford English Dictionary talks about the difference in the shade of meaning of brethren, it says this. As I said, in the 17th century, brothers became the ordinary form in the literal sense. Brethren being retained, listen carefully, in reference to spiritual, ecclesiastical, which means church, or professional relationships. Bango! That's exactly what you've got here. Everything in these six verses is about relationship. That's why marriage is brought up. A legal relationship that has strong legal binds and cords to it that cannot summarily or easily be dismissed at the whim of somebody and just wiped off the table in a single brushstroke of the pen that says you're not under the law but under grace. No, you're not brethren. Paul puts you right in the frame of mind of talking relationship, and this is talking, just as it says, in reference to a specialized spiritual, ecclesiastical, or professional relationship. The critical shade of meaning between brother and brothers and brethren is one of a special relationship. And you know this instinctively because you know the language. You know that if I'm talking to you, if I were to tell you, if my oldest brother was here tonight, David, and I said, "This is my brother David," or I had both David and Tim here tonight, and I had both my brothers here, and I would say, "Those are my brothers." And then let's say that I belong to the Polar Bear Lodge, or the Moose, or the Elk, or the Otter Lodge. I don't know what lodges they've got, but I belong to the lodge. Fred Flintstone belonged to one. I can't remember the name of it right offhand, but it was the order of the... he was the Grand Poopah or something like that. And I was to come... or I was in a fraternity. We had one at Vandercook, an only one. That's how small our school was. We had a sorority, one and only one. Only needed one. And ours was a national recognized and one of the most prestigious national music fraternities for music education there was. It was Kappa Kappa Psi. And if you were to talk about, if I had Tim and David over here and I talked to, these are my brothers, that's how I would talk about them. But if I had all of my fraternity brothers over here, or my lodge members over here, or any specialized club or membership that I was in, I would be able to distinguish between these are my brothers, but these are my brethren. And by using the word brethren, it almost makes you think, should I put a tie on here or suit or something? Because it makes you think, you know, this is much more, this is terminology. This isn't just talking about a family relationship. This is talking about something very specialized. And that's exactly what Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with a critical, specialized, professional relationship. And that's what he's going to appeal to in this verse. And whoever these brethren are, we're supposed to be able to appreciate that they have some kind of a specialized and very important relationship to the issue that's now being presented. Whether it's you and I, and by the way, that would be a proper way of describing you and I. Me and you. As brethren. Because it fits that spiritual, specialized spiritual relationship. I do have a specialized relationship to every one of you, and you do have a specialized spiritual relationship to me, because we are, even though this is doctrine way down the road yet, we are members one of another of the same body. And that's, when the King James Bible uses that expression, it's not designed to be laughed at or scoffed at. It's designed so that it makes an impact and the shade of meaning is recognized and comprehended. And the only persons who would come along and scoff at such a thing like that are the dim-witted, dull-witted, educated idiots who think that they know more than God knows. And they do. They may not admit it to themselves yet, but they do believe they know more than God knows, who wrote it in the first place. And they have no compunction at changing His work. I can't wait to see them be evaluated. I know what I'd do to somebody if they change one note of one song that I ever wrote. By the way, we have courts that deal with those kinds of people. Those people, by the way, there's a name for those people. They're called criminals. And I can't wait for the criminals to stand before God and be taken to task for their mishandling of His Word and changing it. So anyway, the issue of the brethren is the issue that we're supposed to be able to appreciate something special of specialized importance in the relationship that's being presented. Whether it's us or whether it's this group, whatever it is, it's a specialized relationship being presented. And my understanding and appreciation is that the obvious relationship that they are, is that they are, of course, justified members of the church, the body of Christ. Paul makes that apparent from the very beginning of the book, that he's writing to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to justified members of the church, the body of Christ. But within that church, the body of Christ, there are even brethren within that that this is going to strike a chord with. Eventually, it will strike a chord with all of us. If we all know what's being driven at here, what the objection is, you're one of those brethren. But to be one of those brethren, you'd have to qualify by what is said just following that verse or that word. And you can do that. In fact, you will. By the time I'm done with it, you'll qualify. And you qualify really right now because you are a member of the body of Christ. But even within that, there is a group of those there that understood this concept better than just your average Gentile. So what we're after is, again, the not so obvious. Therefore, there's something more to understand about these brethren than the way in which they're related, not just to each other, but in the context to this issue of this second objection being raised. Well, at this point, since we've already been able to recognize that verse 1 is designed to present the second objection to our not being under the law but under grace, we need to then go on and define what that objection is, but we're out of time for tonight. So I guess we'll wait and do that on Thursday night. And we've got up to that point right now. Thursday night we should be able to get to it and set the issue of what that objection is, or at least begin looking. We're going to have to pause for a Bible class or so and go back and look, just in case there may be one of you that really doesn't know right now what that objection's all about. I'll tell you right now, I was one, but then again, you're so far ahead of me, you probably already know this all. So I'm ready to go on, but what I'll do is make sure that we're all on the same page. So beginning on Thursday night, we're going to go back and we're going to look at what exactly this objection is. And if there is a hole in your thinking, like there was in mine, sometimes I have some that you could drive a semi through. We need to go back and pause here and get it. Now, it's not going to be something like we did with that, the whole issue we dealt with the law about, but we are going to have to go back and look at something that will make this snap and click and in a short way bring us up to speed. So we'll start there on Thursday night with the second objection and clarifying what that is. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for the opportunity of studying together these important truths of Your Word and just appreciating the accuracy of the words of Your Word, that they do have meaning and shades of meaning to them that we can appreciate, that bring out so much richness in what is being said that we recognize that every single word is important. And so we just pray that as we continue to study these things together, that we will grow to understand and appreciate this objection and the corrective doctrine that would root it all out, so that we might not fall into the trap that this would set for us in thinking about the law erroneously. We again pray these things would be done so that we might be properly edified to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we pray it in His name. Amen. You are